1 Corinthians 12, that's where we're going. I don't usually typically preach topical messages. Do you know what I mean by that? Preachers typically will take a topic or a subject and then go through the Bible and find every verse that applies to that topic. And then I like to teach verse by verse through the Bible. That way the original apostolic authors are talking to us instead of it just being Jim. Instead of me starting with an opinion and then going to try to find verses that back up what my opinion is. But as we've been going through Romans, we've bumped into things that I think were so necessary to talk about that we've taken a look at what the Bible has to say as kind of an overview about that subject. And we got to this point in Romans where we're talking about the body, how the church is a body all jointly fit together. And this is such an essential part of Pauline theology. And Paul, having written 2/3 of the New Testament, consistent Pauline theology is important to me. And so we're going to take a little bit more time and look at other places where he wrote about this very thing, the notion that the body of Christ has been jointly fit together by God, that God knows exactly what he's doing, that he has put everybody in the body on purpose. God added daily, according to the book of Acts, when the church first began, God added daily to the church such as should be saved. People are put in the church on purpose. People don't fall into the church by mistake. Now, let me define a couple of terms for a second. When I say church, I mean the ecclesia, the out-called ones, the people who do make up the body of the church, the people who actually make up Christ's body. There are a lot of buildings out there called churches. I don't like that language because the church is not a building. The church is people. The people are the ecclesia, the out-called. That's why in our name, when we had to come up with a name, we didn't want to call it anything church. We called it assembly, because assembly is the best translation of ecclesia, the out-called individuals. There's the whole world out there, and then there are the individuals who have been called by God to God. That's what the word ecclesia means, out-called individuals. The ecclesia then make up the assembly, translated church in the Bible. So whenever you see the word church, don't think building. Don't think brick and mortar. Think people. People who God has called to himself. Now, there are plenty of places out there that are buildings that are called churches that are full of people who are playing church. And I'm sorry to pick on them. But there are a lot of people who just go to church every week on Sunday because it's what they do. They get up every Sunday and they go. And they couldn't tell you why they go. They just always have. They grew up that way. Fourth generation Southern Methodists, they just go because they go because they go. And they have no idea why. They don't know why they're doing it or what they're doing. And if you cornered them and say, what do you believe? They would say, I don't know. I believe whatever my church believes. And you would say, well, what does your church believe? And they say, whatever I believe. You know, we believe the same thing. We don't know. Most people don't know. Most people do not know their theology. Most people don't know what's in this Bible. And 95% of the people who go to church every week, even carrying a Bible, have no idea what the Bible says. And if they do read it, they read it in little tiny bits and pieces instead of going through it and systematically understanding what's been said in it. If they were to read their Bible, they would find out that church, ecclesia, outcalled, assembly, is in fact something that God has pieced together person by person, unit by unit. Everybody has its precise place because God is a God of order, the same way that he put every single star in the heavens exactly where he wanted it to be. The same way that the earth is rotating around the sun at exactly the orbit that it takes to sustain life. If we were another 100 miles closer to the sun, we'd burn up. Another 100 miles away from it, we'd be in an ice age. God knew exactly where to put the earth as it orbits around the sun so that it would sustain our lives. The same way that he has put every little amoeba and every little atom in its place so that the universe continues to spin exactly right, he put every person into the church, the ecclesia, exactly in their place to give balance to the body of the church. That's what I've been talking about for 2 weeks now. This will be our 3rd week, and next week we're going to go to Ephesians and have a 4th week of it. Because I really think people misunderstand their place in the church, and then you end up with a certain amount of guilt. And boy, if I do anything, it's free people from the guilt that churches have put on them their whole life. You've got to let go of those traditions, let go of all that stuff you've been raised on. Take a look at the Word of God, rest on it. And what it will tell you is you are exactly where God wants you to be. He has placed you in his body on purpose for a specific function. And as long as you are exercising that gift, that function, the way God designed it, you're fine in his eyes. Your relationship is fine. You don't have to feel guilty because you're not doing what someone else is doing. That's not your call. That's their call. You understand what I'm saying? All of you who have been in traditional churches and were raised in traditional churches, have you lived with that guilt of knowing that you weren't doing enough? They put that on you, boy. You're not giving enough. You're not working hard enough. You're not doing enough missionary activities. You're not getting out to your neighborhood. Why aren't you visiting the prisons? What about the sick? What about the... And you say, I'm working a 40-hour week job over here. I can't do everything and all that that the church requires of me. But that's okay. Find out, figure out, understand what your place is in the body, and then work that. That's what Paul's about to tell us. Your place is your place, and it's not Joel's place, and it's not Bill's place. It's not Mike's place. It's your place. You understand that? And your place in the body is specific to you. God designed you the very same way he designed your place. So you function as you, and don't worry about how Marcos is functioning. Marcos will function as Marcos. Got that? I have always said your relationship with God is a completely vertical relationship. Since Christ, the mediator, gave you open access to God, you have the ability now to talk to him one-on-one. Paul says, come boldly to the throne of grace. You have access to God without having to go through anybody. You don't need a priest. You don't need a rabbi. You don't need a pope. You don't need anything to get to God. You have a completely one-on-one vertical relationship with God. And that is your primary relationship in life. All these horizontal relationships are secondary to that. And as long as this relationship is okay, these other relationships will work out. If this relationship isn't working, these relationships can't help you. 1 Corinthians 12. We actually looked at this 2 weeks ago, the first couple of verses, because of something that Bruce asked. So we'll just kind of skim through the first few verses. Now concerning the spiritual gifts, if it says gifts in your translation, you know that that word was added by the translators. You can strike it out. What he said was, now concerning the spirituals, the charismata, gifts given by the Holy Spirit. The unique proposition of Christianity, unlike any other organized religion in the world, is the notion that God himself indwells his people. Do you want to know if you're part of the ecclesia? You want to know if you're part of the church? You want to know if you're part of the outcalled? There's a proof positive. The proof positive is, does the Spirit of God dwell in you? If you have that in you, the rest of everything else he promised is true of you, because he has put his Spirit inside you for the express purpose of calling you to himself, changing and conforming your life, predestining you to be conformed to the image of his Son, the promise of heaven, eternity, life, all of that stuff is yours because he has deposited that fail-safe, the Holy Spirit, inside you. Then what's the proof that I have the Spirit inside me? That's an easy one. What do you care about? If you care about the things of God, if you are drawn to the things of God, if you care about what's inside this book, if your life and the direction of your life is toward him, that's proof positive that the Holy Spirit is living inside you, because your flesh will not naturally gravitate toward God. Your flesh will naturally gravitate as fast as it can away from God, because your flesh wants nothing more than to be fleshly. Your flesh wants to go do what you want to do when you want to do it anyway. You want to do it when you decide to do it. That's what your flesh madly desires. But if in the course of this fleshly life you have been turned, in the Old Testament it's the idea of putting a bit in your mouth, the way a bit turns a horse. If the bit has been put in your mouth and you've been turned toward the things of God, something external to you did that. Something that is not you turned the direction of your life toward God. The only thing that can do that is God, and he does it on purpose. It wasn't a mistake that Marcos got saved. And it wasn't because Marcos was so intellectually bright that one day he was walking down the street, fleshy little Marcos that he was, yada-da-da-da-da, and one day said, my goodness, I think I better run to God. That didn't happen. Marcos was walking down the street being fleshy little rebellious Marcos that he was, when God said, excuse me, I've got something to tell you. Your name was written down in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Like it or not, my son died for you. And whether you're aware of it or not, I have already determined that you are one of mine. The outcalled, the ecclesia, the set aside, the hagios, the holy, the separated for my particular purposes. And I'm here to introduce it to you. I'm here to tell you that you are already mine. And then he put the Spirit in Marcos. And ever since then, that Spirit has been drawing Marcos toward God. Now, he's not there yet. He's not everything he's gonna be yet. Paul said, I have not yet arrived. And he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. He was doing pretty good. He, when he died, said that he was looking forward to his own perfection. He was at Rome ready to be beheaded. He said, boy, I'm ready to graduate. I'm about to finally become all the things I was promised I was ever going to be. He was ready to go. That's Marcos' course in life now, being drawn by the Spirit that is in him. Now, the proof positive is the fruit. Marcos shows fruit. I believe Marcos. When Marcos tells me, I believe in God and I believe in Christ and I believe I'm saved, I believe him not because he professed Christ, but because the signs of Christ through him are growing out of him. He can't help it. He can't help it. There's a power in him bigger than himself. We'll see it in a few verses. The power of God in Marcos is the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. If you had dynamite inside you with the fuse lit, sooner or later, the rest of us are going to know it. Sooner or later, kaboom! And we're going to go, well, apparently something was in him.
Because you don't feel it, you know, in yourself.
Right, because we know ourselves well enough to know we're still sinful, and that is the dichotomy, that's the struggle, is that we still fight our flesh, we still fight with sin, we still argue with ourselves, we still don't feel holy, we still don't feel perfect, we still don't feel like we're all those things.
But that's
the Holy Spirit too, absolutely. Go ahead.
So you start to see yourself as being worse as you...
That's right, very good. Part of what the Holy Spirit does when it indwells you is it convicts you of the fact that you cannot save yourself. The proof positive the Spirit is in you is that he will convict you of your absolute need of a Savior. You will recognize that you're not good enough. Okay, start again. Here's you. The Bible calls you words like sheep. No teeth, no claws, no, just sheep. And then every time it describes sheep, it says sheep that wander off, go their own way, fall in a ditch, not bright. Another animal imagery from the Bible of human beings is maggot. That's pretty. So then people get high and haughty. I'm the best maggot. I'm the chief maggot. I'm better than the rest of you maggots. So the Bible sees people as all sinful, sees them as depraved, sees them as naturally following the inclinations of their flesh. Ever since Adam fell, the human race, born in his blood, have been born into sin. The outgrowth of that sinful flesh is that they live sinful lives. And then there is the holiness of God, the light of which is so bright that it says planets and stars flee away, because even the light of stars is not pure in the pure light of God. God who arrays himself in splendor and glory and has angels flying around his head singing, holy, holy, holy. And then there's you.
The other side.
And then you think that when you die, and this is the popular notion, it's all over. You know, every time somebody dies on TV, they say, he's in heaven now. The notion being that somehow you, maggot boy, God, infinite light, infinite holiness, infinite righteousness, infinite holy judgment, infinite perfection, infinite self-sufficiency, needing nothing, the only element in the universe that exists solely by virtue of the fact that it exists, I am that I am, the only being in the universe whose purpose for existing is found wholly in himself, the only being in the universe who can say I exist by virtue of the fact that I exist is God. Everybody else exists because God exists. You're here because God is here. You are secondary to the fact that God is. Were there not God, there would not be you. Got that? You did not create God in your image. So, infinite, holy, righteous, just God, you. God who never dies, you die. And then you have the audacity, the gall, the nerve to think that you're going to die, go to heaven, and plead your case to God. The Catholic notion that when you get to heaven and there's going to be St. Peter with the scales at the pearly gates, and he'll have some kind of scale, and he's going to put all your good works here and your bad works here. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, then, you know, whoa, you're in. Oh, it's a game of inches. That doesn't exist anywhere in Scripture. Scripture says you are completely and utterly one of two things. You're either completely sinful, or you're completely forgiven. But those are the two options. There's never, oh, you were good. There's never, oh, you were righteous. Isaiah says even your best works were filthy rags before God. Your best works. Let's talk about Joel's best works for a moment. Joel's best works. Let's talk about best now, Joel. Think of the best thing you ever did, Joel. No, I want to know. What's the best thing you ever did? What's the best thing you... I mean, something that you could say, boy, I rose to the occasion. This was my best work. Okay, now compare it to God's best work. Yeah, so how can your works possibly be part of your salvation? You're going to go to God someday and say, you know, I fed 3 hungry people one day at a McDonald's. He's going to say, what am I impressed?
He would look right at you and go, I gave you the strength to do that.
Yeah, I gave you the strength to do it, absolutely.
The breath that you needed that day.
I made the food.
That's right. Anything you could possibly point to is something you did. God would say, I was the motivator behind it to begin with. I'm all powerful. If there is some power that you had that was outside of me, then I'm not in fact all powerful. I'm just mostly powerful. There is no power independent of God in the universe. We're getting very philosophical now. There is no power outside of God in the universe, so he empowered you to do whatever your best work was to start with. And even then, your best work is a filthy rag in front of God. Hi, I'd like to plead my case. I'd like to enter heaven forever. I have these bloody rags I've brought with me. What do you think? Not going to happen.
Come on in.
Come on in. Yeah, exactly.
Not as bad as the guy next to me.
Yeah, exactly. His rags are bloodier. Yeah. His are bloodier. Huh? I mean, what is that? So, part of what the Holy Spirit will do is that it will convict you of everything I just said. If what I just said to you rang true, it's because the Spirit of God inside you is agreeing with your spirit and saying, listen up, this is right, this is true, this is a fact, hang on. And then convict you of your inability to please God. Now, if you cannot please God, and Jesus walked on the planet saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were the ones who were as close to keeping the law as anybody on the planet, and he said, their righteousness isn't going to get them in. And unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not getting in. You know what that means? Nobody gets in. Because nobody can be good enough. So then what do you need? You need somebody to do it for you. You need help. You need somebody to do it on your behalf. That is the whole point of substitutionary atonement. Use it in a sentence later. It's a big theological term. Substitutionary atonement. That means that when Christ died, he being perfect, he being sinless, didn't die for his own sins. He died for your sins. He was your substitute. When he died so that you could attain a righteousness that was acceptable before God. Not your righteousness, his righteousness. What are the 3 great imputations of the Bible? What's the first one? Adam's sin to you. Adam sinned. You didn't. You didn't get the option of the whole tree in the garden deal. You didn't get to live in the perfect world. You didn't get to be made by God's own hand. You instead came through the race of sinful people with the sinful bloodline. You didn't get the option to try the, well, God, I'd like to try the don't eat the fruit thing. And if I don't eat the fruit thing, then I score, right? Hey. When Adam fell, everybody born after Adam was born into Adam's sin. His sin was imputed to you. You weren't born neutral. You weren't born okay, and then God waited to see if you would do something wrong. David said, in iniquity did my mother conceive me. He was born in sin, and babies come out of the womb lying. Right? How long did it take before Jacob lied? Did you have to teach him? No, he knew how to do it automatically, didn't he? Mom said 5 kids. Did you have to teach any of us to lie? No, we don't. No, we knew how to do it the minute we got here because we were born in iniquity. That's the first great imputation. Adam's sin imputed to you. The world at large will say, not fair. Not fair. I didn't get a shot. Not fair. Hold on. There's more fairness to come. What's the second great imputation?
Your sin imputed to Christ.
Very good. Your sin was imputed to Christ. Christ was perfect, holy, righteous, lived his whole life justly, always did those things that pleased the Father. And when he hung on the cross and had the punishment of God poured out on him, it wasn't because of anything he did. It was because of everything Bill did. Got that? Bill's sins were imputed to Christ, and then God punished Christ in Bill's place. What's the third great imputation? Christ's righteousness imputed to Bill. Now, if you didn't think it was fair that you got lumped in with Adam, it's a whole lot less fair that you got lumped in with Christ. It ain't fair that you were lumped in with Adam, but live long enough on the planet, you're going to join him anyway. If you had the eat the fruit, don't eat the fruit option, you'd eat the fruit because that's you. Understand that? Adam, in the perfect environment with the freest will of any man who ever lived, opted to sin, moved toward his basest nature. You wouldn't do any better. But that's by design. That's why God did it. Then he imputed your unrighteousness to his son, punished his son in your place, and then took Christ's perfect righteousness and imputed it to you. Now, does that mean that you are in fact perfect? No, it's an imputed righteousness. It's a legal term. Is, I'm going to pick on some more people in the room. I'll go after Mike. I've had it with that side of the room. Is Mike personally righteous? They're pointing at Bruce. I'll get back to Bruce. Is Mike personally righteous?
No.
No. Is Mike personally holy?
No.
No.
Pick on him some more. Maybe.
So can Mike stand before God as perfect, righteous, and holy based on his own ability to save himself? No. But will he live through all of eternity with a perfect righteousness? Yes. His? No. Christ's righteousness imputed to him. Held in heaven as personally innocent, guiltless, righteous, holy, set aside for God. Why? For his sake? No, for God's sake. It's all about God. God is expressing his grace, his love, his kindness, his generosity, all those aspects of his character are going to be put on example when he saves people as vile as Mike. You got that? Because Mike himself will be a trophy of grace someday in heaven so that God can show all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth how powerful he was that he could reach as far down as Mike and still save one of them and bring them to live in his presence without burning up. That's grace. That's grace. That's what I'm preaching over here. That's why it's Grace Christian Assembly. It's all about God's grace given to you, though you don't deserve it. And you can't deserve it, and you won't ever be good enough to deserve it. But that spirit inside you will naturally drive you toward the things of God, away from the things of the flesh, away from yourself, and you will change. You'll start gravitating towards the things of God despite yourself. Sometimes it won't be fun. Sometimes you won't like it. Sometimes you'll be amazed that you're doing it. Sometimes you'll wake up. I do it still. I wake up some days and go, I'm a Christian. How did that happen? I'm a Christian teacher. I'm an ordained Christian teacher. How did that happen? I know me way too well to believe that this could have happened via me. But it happened as an act of grace from God. Now, the spirit that is in you, driving you toward the things of God, is proof positive that God is in your life. If God is in your life, the spirit is in you. If the spirit is in you, it is the proof positive that you are elect before the foundation of the world, because God doesn't do things by mistake. God does things on purpose. If he saved Christy, and I believe he has, he saved her on purpose. The proof will be the way she lives her life, not because she became righteous, but because the Spirit of God working through her will very naturally create the fruit of Christianity in her. And then who gets the credit? It won't ever be Christy going, yay, I was good, hey, score. It'll be the Spirit of God working through Christy, accomplishing those good works that Paul says he foreordained Christy would walk in. It's all about God. Can't escape it. That's the biblical equation. You would naturally run away from God. He indwells you, draws you to himself, and then gives you good works to walk in. And when you walk in those good works, they were the very works he foreordained you would walk in, proof positive that he's with you, he's in you. You have the security deposit of the Spirit inside you, and the rest of all that is true for you. You have the promise of eternity in heaven, standing in the light that no man can approach, on the basis of the fact that he has already deposited his Spirit in you, guaranteeing you everything else. Got that? I'll get Pentecostal over that. Because I know me well enough to know what good news that is. Now, you guys talked about feelings a moment ago. Bruce, does the fact that you don't feel saved sometimes change everything I just said? No, because it's not about you. It's not about your feelings. You can't feel your way out of heaven. By the same token, you can't feel your way into salvation. You can't feel saved and thereby obligate God. People who go to church simply to have an experience walk out with nothing more than the experience. But it felt good to their flesh. Salvation is not about your flesh. But they danced, they sang, they waved their arms. Maybe they got a fake gold tooth. They bark like dogs. They fall down laughing. Whatever the experience is that they've had in church is nothing more than an experience. Do you get that? It is not a guarantee of salvation. The guarantee of salvation is one thing and one thing only. The indwelling spirit in you which will produce Christian fruit. That's it.
But isn't it natural as you grow and your eyes are open that you do see yourself, if you do a happy look upon yourself as being worse, right?
Absolutely. Wouldn't you? If the spirit indwelling you started to introduce you to God, the real God, not the fake God that's preached in most churches, not the God of people's imagination that people have made after their own image, the real God who reveals himself in this word as being all-powerful, almighty, the one who judges the quick and the dead, the one who raises up who we will and puts down another, the God who determines all things, who spun the universe into existence, that God, if you're introduced to that God, wouldn't you naturally feel a little small? Yeah. Look all through the Bible. Look at all the people who ever came face to face with God. What is the first thing they say? Woe is me. Kill me. To the person. To the person when they experience God. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, look at the Old Testament characters. Moses. When they first experience God, the first thing they say is, woe is me. I have seen God. I know who I am. I'm a dead man. These people who run around going, I saw God, he talked to me in the bathroom this morning, you know. What? Jesus came to the foot of my bed and told me, he said to me, Bob, here's what I want you to tell people. Really? And what were you doing at the time? I was shaving, you know. What? No, people in the Bible who ever experience the true majesty of God in any form or shape fall on their face, not because they want to, but because they have to. And they cry, woe is me, I'm a dead man. I have seen the light that no man approaches. That's why you desperately, desperately need an intercessor. You need a savior. You need a mediator. You need somebody between you and God making it okay for you. Because if it's just you and God, you die. You get that? And by the way, if you can come to grips with that God, then you can start to understand what worship is. I've told you before, worship means, the elements of worship means kiss toward. The English word worship is a contraction of two old English words, worth-ship. If something is worth it to you, you are establishing a worth-ship. That's where the English word worship comes from. Worship is the English translation of a word that means kiss toward. It comes from the Old Testament psalm where David wrote, kiss the Son, lest his anger be kindled but a little, and you perish. That's recognizing who he is, that he's everything. He's the Almighty. He's God. You are nothing more than subject to him. By all means, worship toward him rather than risk the possibility that he would be angry even a little. Because if he's angry even a little, you're dead. Now, you can start to worship the God who you know is everything when you recognize how nothing you are. And that is not popular theology or popular philosophy. Popular theology in most churches wants to tell you, you're fine, you're good, you're everything. You're fine. You're fine. Yeah, God loves everybody. The big marshmallow in the sky who just can't get along without you.
Just choose him.
Just choose him. He's waiting. All of that kind of language is non-existent in the Bible. In the Bible, the language is God is righteous, holy, just, and his justice and his holiness demand punishment for sin. Demand it. And he will pour out his wrath for sin. And he'll either pour it out on you or on his son. Those are the options. If he poured it out on his son in your place, you're okay. If you're not in his son, in the body, the ecclesia, the church, we got back there. If you're not in the body of Christ, which body already had God's punishment poured out on it once, look, if you are in fact Christ's body, which is what the church is, called the body of Christ on earth, if you are his body, then you cannot have God's judgment poured out on you again. It already happened once. Can't happen a second time. Christ's body in his flesh paid for your sins to buy the whole body, which is the ecclesia, the church, the outcalled. Got that? You're secure. You're okay. That's the gospel. You know that gospel means good news. I've never heard better news than the fact that I'm okay because I'm in the body of Christ. The Spirit is in me, and God poured out his punishment and his wrath for sin on the body of Jesus once already. That being done, I'm okay. That's great news. I need that news told to me all the time because, like Bruce said, my flesh will come argue with that and go, oh, but I don't feel good. Oh, but I don't feel righteous. Oh, but I can't be saved. Oh, I know me too well. Oh, I had another one of those thoughts. Oh, I gravitate toward the basest nature. Yes. If it were not for God recreating me, resurrecting me, drawing me to himself, I'm a dead man. Now, why do I know that? Let's go back to Bruce's point. Why do I know that? It's because the Spirit inside me has convicted me of what I am. Jesus said, well, men don't need a physician. If you're healthy, you don't go to the doctor. If you feel okay, you don't go, I better make a doctor's appointment and tell them how good I'm doing. His point was, until you know you're desperate, you won't seek a savior. So the first thing the Holy Spirit will do will teach you desperation. And he'll do that lots of ways. He'll pull out every rug from under you that you have confidence in. He'll sink your boat and he'll empty your pockets. He'll do everything he's got to do to make you cry out to the only one that can help you. Look at all the people nodding. You've experienced this, haven't you? Yes. Got the t-shirt. Been there. Done that. And he will do that out of love for you. That's a hard one for anybody to figure out. That's a hard one for us to understand. We're getting there. There is a word unique to revealed religion, unknown to common Greek, agape, agapao. We've talked about this. In the Greek, there are words for love like eros. That's not hard to figure out. We get erotic from that. Erotic love. There is phileo, from which we get Philadelphia. City of brotherly love. Philadelphia means brotherly love, a brotherly type, I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of love. And then there is this word agape. You only find agape in revealed religion. But agape is this high kind of love that only God can do well, and yet he does it through us by his Spirit. And what it means is to do for the other person sacrificially, and oftentimes doing for them what they don't even like, don't even need, don't even want, aren't looking for, but you're doing it for their good despite them. Christ died for you, though you weren't looking for it, you didn't want it, you didn't think you needed it, you weren't expecting it, you weren't even born yet. But 2,000 years ago, he did it. That's agape love. God will do all the stuff I just said. Empty your pockets, pull out the rug, sink your boat out of love. You think your life is going downhill. What you don't see is that in God's big plan, he loved you so much that he will take all that stuff out of your life that would condemn you. Take all that confidence away from you that you have in physical things that can't help you. Will take away all that, if it's money, I don't need anything, I have money, I have plenty of money. The rich man that filled up his barns and filled up his silos, and finally he said, my soul, take rest, eat, drink, be merry, I have need of nothing. And Jesus said, and God will speak to that man and say, thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. So what does all that mean? What about the barns? What about the grain? What about all that? So Jesus followed it up with, what does a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will he give in exchange for his soul? Not a thing. You got nothing to give. Hey, I got grains full of barn. Grains full of barn. Barns full of grain. And grains full of barn. I got them both. I got lots of money. Well, God knows I've got dyslexia. That's right. Now look, if your confidence is fully and completely and utterly in your money, the nicest thing God can do for you is take away your money. You don't think it's the nicest thing he can do. But the most loving, gracious thing he can do for you is take that money away if that's where your confidence is. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt bad. It's going to hurt bad. But if you
turn to him.
But you know what? A million years into eternity, you'll be saying, you know that money deal? Nice work.
Yeah, okay.
Thank you very much.
After time goes by, once you realize God, what God is doing, though,
mm-hmm.
It actually is a very comforting feeling.
Yeah.
And then when you look back on it, you can go, thank you, God.
Absolutely.
And you can see where that's right. Your path is going and where you stand.
That's right.
You can look back on it.
It is. You can look back on your life and you can see where providence kicked in.
And it builds character.
It does build character.
What was that all about?
Yeah. But you can look back and see God's hand on it all along. How many times, Joel, before you knew God, did you try to kill yourself? I don't mean try to commit suicide, but how many times were you at, you know, flipping trucks and lighting fires? I mean,
flipping trucks.
Yeah, you know.
I can attain one at a very young age.
Okay.
And rolling vehicles at a very young age, too.
That's right. So why didn't you die? Why didn't you die? Other kids doing that died. Other young people doing that died. Why didn't you die? Because God providentially had his hand on you to keep you alive until the time he had the opportunity to, in his set time, at his set moment, when he determined he'd do it, came and introduced himself to you and drew you to himself and started the process of what your life is supposed to be. And it's only in looking back on it that you can go, oh yeah, God was there all along. He was always there. He was always controlling the events of my life, bringing me to this stage where I would recognize who he was and walk toward him. It's the grace of God in your life working. Providence works. He's in control. We never did get to 1 Corinthians 12.
That would have been a great message.
Yeah, really.
Concerning the spirituals, that's where we were, the charismata. I would not have you ignorant. Apparently, by the way, Paul is writing to the church. I'm just reading a little something into this. Paul is writing to the church here. These people had lots of charismatic gifts. The church at Corinth, because they had the temple of Diana, and so they were used to all these spiritual manifestations, that church believed that they ought to also have all these huge spiritual manifestations, not unlike TBN, or so many of the charismatic churches out there that believe in having experiential things happen in their services. He said, even though you have all these things, I would not have you ignorant considering these things, the charismata. You know that you were heathen, carried away with dumb idols, idols that don't talk, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus anathema, accursed of God, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That's exactly everything we just said. You can't, except by the Holy Ghost, come to the conclusion that Jesus is your Lord. If you've concluded that Jesus is Lord of your life, that wasn't you coming to an intellectual ascension where you recognized his lordship over your life. That was God graciously moving through you, driving you to the point of recognizing that he is Lord of your life. No man can say as Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts. I'm not going to go through this in any great detail because we did it 2 weeks ago. Get the tape. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit whom? With all, everyone. Why does God give gifts to individuals in the body of Christ? To profit who? To profit all. That's exactly right. You all profit from each other's gifts. That's why there's diversity in the body and diversity of gifts. So that whatever gift the body needs, somebody in that body has that gift. And if you're the one who has that gift, then you get the opportunity to edify the entire body by the use of your gift. Got that? But that's by design. That's God purposefully putting all the puzzle pieces together, putting people in who have the particular gifts, forming them together into the body of Christ so that the totality of the body can benefit from the individual gifts that he has dispersed the way he wants them dispersed. That's his control, not yours. That's his design, not ours. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by that very same Spirit. Now, by the way, there is a difference in the Greek there. Word of wisdom is the Greek sophos, S-O-P-H-O-S in English letters, from which we get sophomore. Sophisticated also comes from it. Sophos means wisdom, but it is a particular kind of God-given wisdom. It is a wisdom that recognizes, this is very particular, a wisdom that recognizes your standing and your relationship to God. So if you have some sense of your relationship with God, that vertical relationship I was talking about a little while ago, if you have some sense of your relationship with God, it's only because God gave you the gift through the Spirit of understanding the relationship. Your flesh didn't figure it out. God gifted you through the Spirit with sophist knowledge of your relationship and standing before God. Or, he said a word of knowledge in the English, they were stuck with knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge mean essentially the same thing in the English. In the Greek, two completely different words. It's the word gnosis. We've talked before about epinosis, which means complete knowledge. Gnosis is experiential knowledge, things that you learn through experience. I've told you that a Gnostic is someone who has gnosis, they know something. Put an A in front of it, and the Greek turns it the other way, agnostic. No gnosis, no experiential knowledge. If you've had no experience of Christianity, then you can say, I am agnostic, I know nothing about Christianity. That's that word gnosis here. It means experiential knowledge. So he's taken two things and said, by the Spirit, you will have an internal sense of your relationship with God, and you will have an experiential sense in your life of God being part of it. If that makes sense, what a lousy sentence. But here's the two things that it'll do. The Spirit will give you two types of wisdom. I can see the places where God was working in my life. That's gnosis, that's experience. But you have other moments where you understand internally, innately, deeply, that you and God have a relationship. That's sophos. Got the two? He's covered the whole ground then. He's covered the whole ground of your relationship. The Spirit inside you teaches you through experience and through spiritual knowledge more about God. Those are gifts of the Spirit. So then if you have a knowledge of your relationship with God and you have an experiential knowledge of God in your life, the next thing that the Spirit will give you is faith. Pistis. Talk about faith for a moment. Okay, here's a piano stool. Christy, do you believe that that piano stool could support you if you sat on it? Yes. Is that faith? No. Why not? Yes, you have given intellectual assent to the fact that you believe that this could support you, but that's still not faith. I'm trying to define faith because people confuse faith and belief. What she just told me was a sense of belief. She believes that could support her, but that's not faith.
Till
you start to sit on it, it's not faith. That's exactly right. Now, if she came over here and said, I am so convinced that this can support me that I'm willing to put my weight on it, once she sat on it, faith kicked in. See the difference? It's one thing to say, I have the intellectual capacity to come to the conclusion that given the design and structure of that particular piano stool and given my relative weight, that if I put my weight on that, it will probably support me. That's intellectual logic, and you come to a belief based on that logic. But until you get up and go over and put your body on it, you haven't yet walked in faith. It's one thing to say, I believe Jesus could save me. I believe he's powerful enough, and given what the Bible says, I believe that he actually could save me from myself, from my sin, and could put his righteousness on me. But until you're ready to cast yourself out into eternity on nothing more than the confidence that he has done it, will do it, and is doing it, you haven't yet experienced faith. Because we all naturally want to hold back something, some fail-safe, something we got in our back pocket where we can go, okay, I believe Jesus is going to do it, but I've got this just in case. You know, look, God, I did this. Whatever the thing is, my righteousness, I'm not as bad as him. I wasn't Hitler. Something that you can commend yourself with. Well, then you're still not exercising faith. You still haven't come to the point where you're willing to cast your body and your whole eternity. Let's talk about whole eternity for a second. Heaven, good. Hell, bad. Is that okay so far? Jesus talked about hell more than he ever talked about heaven. Hell's a real place. It exists. It's there. He said, in describing it, that in hell the fire is never quenched and the worm never sleeps. I'm not sure what that means, but it's not pretty. It doesn't sound good. Absolutely. It's described as a lake of fire. It's described as eternal torment. It is separation from God. When he talked about Lazarus and the rich man, and the one who went to hell was crying out to have Lazarus just dip his finger in some water and maybe reach down and give him just a lick of the finger. Just desperation was the picture that Jesus drew. Okay, now, if you have any sense of what hell actually is at all, and you know you don't want to go there, and you know you're gonna die, these are all givens, you're gonna leave this planet with something that you think is gonna keep you out of there. What's that thing? Faith in Christ is the only thing that's gonna work. Faith in Christ is the only thing that's gonna get you there. But we all naturally, because we're fleshly little people, want to say, oh, but I got something else. I got my good deeds, you know, so that maybe Peter will get that scale out and maybe we'll balance that thing out and I'll be okay. It's one thing to intellectually say, I believe Christ can save me. It's another thing to thrust yourself out into eternity knowing that hell exists, completely confident that the only thing you can plead is that you're in the body and the blood paid for you. If you can leave here, if you can check out of your mortal body, which you're gonna, and cast yourself out into eternity on that, I believe Christ paid for me, that's enough. That does it. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, some will come to me on that day and say, Lord, have we not done great things in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name and done great works? And I will say to them, depart from me, you work iniquity. I never knew you. Why? Because they didn't leave in faith. They came there full of works. Here's what I did. Here's what I did. Here's what I did. Here's what I did. You're obligated. Save me. Because I never knew you. If he in fact knew them, they wouldn't have started the conversation that way. They would have instead pled the one single thing they can plead, blood. And like Joel just said, they'd have been on their face in front of him. But instead, they're up there boldly. Here's what I've done. I've done great works. I've done things. I've done... He says, well, then I never knew you. You can't start that way. You can't possibly go out into heaven thinking that you've got some failsafe in your pocket. Faith and faith alone will get you there. Make sense? Now, the problem with preaching that, the grace of God through faith, you are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you are saved by grace... and that grace works through the intermediary agency, use that later in a sentence, of faith, and that faith is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast, then there's nothing to boast about. You can't get to heaven and say, I did anything. It is completely faith and grace. And so people will say, here's the natural reaction, that's too easy. Yeah? Think it's easy? Try it. Walk it. Live it. Ain't easy. Your flesh wants to do something. Your flesh wants to believe because we live in a completely reward system. You work, you get paid. Work hard, you build something. Build something big, people drive by and look at it. Don't work, don't get paid. Work hard, get praise. Yes, absolutely. We live in a reward system and our body and our flesh loves the reward. We like the notion that we earned it. I'm a self-made man. I'm number one. I'm okay. You're so-so. We live in that kind of society where I'm me. Take care of number one.
Look at these plaques.
Look at these plaques. Look at all the things I have on the wall. I am a self-made human. That's the way we are by nature. The concept of saying, nothing I've done is worthwhile, nothing I have is any good, and I'm going to stand before the God of ages and plead nothing more than grace and mercy. That's hard. But I know this. I know that when my children are in big trouble, the best thing they can ask me for is mercy. They don't want fairness. They don't want what they deserve. They want grace. They want mercy. They want me to say, all right, you're off the hook. And if they say, well, yeah, I broke that, but remember all the times I didn't break it? So what? That doesn't count for anything. Yeah, okay, I broke it, but I had good grades yesterday. It doesn't matter, you still broke it. Nothing they can say that they did changes it. The only thing that can change it is if they plead for mercy. You understand that? Mom, when we used to get in really, really bad trouble, was your natural tendency to punish or to be merciful?
I was really mad to punish.
That's right. That's exactly right. Because punishment, yeah, I mean, we are one for one people. That's our fleshly inclination. You know, I got to do something to earn my way out of punishment. Punishment is coming no matter what, and I got to earn my way out of the punishment. It's not natural to think mercy. It's not natural to think grace. But you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. So it's not easy. Try it.
Somebody does something to you, you want to do something back.
That's right. Oh, yeah. You wronged me, I'm going to wrong you. And then you impose that character, which is your character, on God, and it's not his character.
So you can take the mercy and still put that towards everyday life, things that go on in life, and you find it actually runs a little easier.
That is the point of Christian life, that if God was merciful to you, you would naturally be merciful to other people. Jesus said, they came to him and said, how many times should I forgive my brother if he wrongs me? And he said, you know, the law says 7 times. And he said, I say this, 70 times 7. That you would just keep forgiving your brother. Why? Because how many times did God forgive you? Let's count. You know? Who are you to withhold mercy and kindness and forgiveness when you consider how much mercy, kindness, and forgiveness you've been given? That make sense? So then you're not forgiving people for their sake. Yeah, they wronged you. Yeah, it hurt. Yeah, it's bad for the flesh. Yeah, but you're not forgiving them for their sake. You're forgiving them for Christ's sake. Not because of something they did, but because of what he did.
And the world doesn't see that. They see
no, the world doesn't
see that. He did that to you. You should do it back to them.
Absolutely.
They support that. They don't support. What do you mean you wouldn't get back at them?
And once you start thinking in terms of payback, it's real hard to think about God. Because the last thing you want is for God to play payback. And you don't want fairness. People who hear about grace and mercy and stuff, they say, it's not fair.
You're right.
Yeah, yeah. So you're telling me that God wrote some people's names in his book of life before the foundation of the world, and then he saves those people? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, it's exactly what I'm saying. It's exactly what the Bible says, despite the fact that people don't want to read their Bible. It's exactly what the Bible says. That's not fair. Yeah, exactly. Fairness would demand that he put everybody in hell because nobody has yet lived up.
Right.
Fairness would demand, you know what, fairness. Fairness would demand that nobody make it. Grace and mercy says, my own will make it. Yeah, it's not fair. I don't want fairness. Last thing I want is fairness. I want mercy, I want grace, I want kindness, I want forgiveness, I want imputed righteousness. Bring it on.
It's like Jacob, I love Esau. Hey, people say, that's not fair, but they're looking at it. How can he hate Esau?
Yeah.
I mean, that's...
And Paul took the time to say, while the children were still in the womb, having not yet done anything, God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's not fair.
But looking at it in the wrong angle.
Yeah.
Well, what did Jacob do to be loved?
Isn't that the point? Everybody looks at the Esau have I hated, and they say, that's not fair. Esau's being born a sinner into a sinful race. The not fair is Jacob have I loved. There's nothing in Jacob worth loving. Why would he have loved Jacob before Jacob did anything? That proof positive, by the way, that your love from God is not based on your works. He loved him before he did anything. Can't help it. It's in the Bible, Old and New Testament.
So that's what God said.
It's what God said. Here's what's important. It's how God has revealed himself to be. So you got one of two choices. It's only the Bible, and this Bible says that's the way God is. So you can either rebel against that and say, I don't like that God of the Bible, and then take the biggest gamble in human history.
Of your eternity.
Yeah. Go out into eternity shaking your fist saying, I don't like the God of the Bible. You got that option. Or you read your Bible and you find out that's the God that's revealed himself to be that kind of God, and you fall on your face and beg mercy and thank God that he is merciful. And you get in line with his theology. Nobody, 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 have I said that enough times? Nobody has ever, ever, ever come to God looking for mercy that he didn't extend gracious mercy to. But the world is full of rebels shaking their fists saying, I don't like your God. And I will not have you rule over me, and I don't like your Jesus, and I hate this way you've revealed yourself, and it's not fair, and I don't like it.
That's
just arrogant. Sure, of course it's arrogant. And prideful and mean and all that stuff. And then they think they're going to stand in front of God and plead their case. No. No. You don't want to be judged by God on the basis of your works. You want mercy. You want grace. You want God to be kind to you. You want him to be unfair to you. And give you those things you don't deserve. That's what you want. Because that's the way he's revealed himself to be in the Bible. So you either line up with that or thrust yourself out into eternity shaking your fist. Now, if you can line up with that, it's only because the Spirit of God is inside you, lining you up with that. If he leaves you alone, you will shake your fist and say, I don't like that God, and go out into eternity hating him. And the world is full of God haters. You want to make somebody mad? Mention Jesus someday. What is with the world these days? You say Jesus.
It's mattering that God chooses us, number two. Yeah.
Pardon me? Say that again. I didn't hear it.
Yeah, I say, no, you mentioned Jesus one. Number two is just God chooses.
Number one, say Jesus, and then say God is sovereign.
Yeah.
But if you just mention God chooses
predestination.
Right.
Whoa,
man.
Oh, no. Yep. I choose.
Yeah. I decide. I did it. Traditionally, the church has done great damage to itself when it began spiritualizing the first century church read Paul's letters. And there were people who were gifted teachers who were gifted to extrapolate what Paul had said. But they would stay in line with what Paul said. They would prophesy. We've been talking about prophesying analogous to the faith, speaking only those things that the faith speaks. Unfortunately, the church has done itself a lot of damage because it lets men stand up and just start philosophizing and talking and making stuff up, and nobody ever checks them. Nobody ever says, where is that in the Bible? Show me that in the Bible, and then I'll believe it. And so you've got people starting out with nice homilies, and then they go into social things, and then they're doing philosophical things, and then they're doing family life clinics, and then they're doing taekwondo. And before it's over, it has nothing to do with the Bible. Not thing one to do with the Bible. So then Joel walks up and says, well, you know, I've spent a little time in the Bible, and it turns out that the God you're talking about is unknown to Scripture. And they get angry at you because you've undermined their traditions. But Jesus said, the traditions of men make the Word of God of no effect. Void was the word he used. You want to void the Word of God? Kick in traditions. So then you talk about the God of the Bible, the sovereign God who does whatever he wants whenever he wants. The one who, it says, the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing to him. And he does whatever he wants, sits on his throne, does what he wants, when he wants, with whomever he wants, and no one can stop his hand, and no one asks him, what are you doing? That's how Daniel described him. That's the God of the Bible. So you have two options. You get in line with that God, or you reject that God. And when you reject that God, you're rejecting the only God Scripture reveals.
It's not really an option.
It is for some people.
They think it is,
but you're right, it's not an option. Well, it's not an option if you intend to be okay into eternity. Because you're going to show up, and this is the God who's going to be there talking to you. And you're going to say, hey, I don't believe in you.
He made them not to know
it. Yeah.
Well, and that is part of what they don't want to hear. Yes, the Bible, as often as it says he elects and chooses, says that he blinds people's eyes, he hardens people's hearts. Jesus said, I speak in parables so that they don't understand me. I can't help it. He said it. You can't get around the fact that the only God who's in the Bible is a God who is in complete control, and that includes salvation. Now, how should you react to that? You get in line with it. You adjust your theology accordingly. And then you fall on your face and you thank God, who was under no obligation to save you, that you were one he saved. I go out and spread seed. That's all I do. I go looking for sheep. I know that this message isn't for everybody. I know not everybody can hear it. People do not like this message. It shakes up their traditions. But you know what? Every once in a while, somebody gets their tradition shook up, and they go and they check me out by the Bible, and they come back and they go, you're right. Thank you for telling me. Huh?
Go ahead. I'm sorry to interrupt.
Oh, I was going to say, because if you go out into eternity, trusting in your works, trusting in your effort, trusting in your making him Lord and Savior, trusting in any of that, you're not going to make it. You're not okay. You're not okay. There's only one way to be okay before God. That is to have faith in his finished work. If you have faith in his finished work, you're done. Now, by the way, I also, having said all that for the people on tape and anybody else who wants to know, there are plenty of people out there who are just theologically confused, but who have faith in Christ leaving this planet. And they are in lots of other denominations that I'm not part of, and they're all fine. They're going to make it to heaven. God's got a million years to clean up their theology. But if you can leave this planet having faith that Christ's finished work is your only pleading at the altar of God, then you're okay. And if you don't happen to dot every I or cross every T that I do, that's okay with me. Just make sure you're looking to the same Lord the same way. If you don't like all the Israelology that I get into, that's okay. Your salvation is not dependent on it. If you aren't real hip to all the, you know, finer notions of doctrine, that's okay with me. If you don't want to dig deep into theology, that's okay. Look, the thief on the cross knew one thing and one thing only. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. How saved was that guy? Jesus said, I tell you this day, you will be with me in paradise. How much did he know? Only who to look to. Know who you're looking to. Know where your confidence is. We can argue theology. God's got a million years to clean up your theology. So I am not castigating everybody who doesn't believe what I believe. But I can tell you this on the authority of Scripture, and it's not me saying it. You're going to leave planet Earth one of two ways. Trusting Christ or trusting your works. It's the only two ways you're going to leave. Most people think their works are going to save them. Never happens. Faith in Christ, the only way you can be saved. Faith in Christ. You got that? I'm going to pound this one more time. Do you have that? Because I got no guarantee. I sat here one day and had a 15-year-old girl sitting there listening to me. And 3 days later, she was dead. 13. 13-year-old girl. Sat here and listened to me. And the following Tuesday, she was dead.
She went right into eternity.
Right out into eternity. I got no guarantee that Bruce will be here next week. So what you're going to leave?
Go ahead and say that
back. You can hang out and try to work out your work.
That'd be fun, yeah. We would like to go personally.
Listen, what you going to leave here with, Bruce?
In the world, born naked in the world.
And that's what the Bible says. You came in with nothing, you leave with nothing. I got no guarantee that we're going to die today, tomorrow, or, you know, I don't know that I'm going to live to 90. I don't know that I'll be here next week. You got to settle this stuff. You've got to settle this stuff. You've got to come to some kind of conclusion what you're going to throw yourself out into eternity on. It's no game. I like to laugh and play and all that stuff, but I can't help the fact that the only God who ever revealed himself in history through this scripture said the only way you'll be okay before me is if you're found in Christ. That's it. Faith in Christ, the mediator, the one who had the perfect righteousness. That's the only place you can stand okay. And that's all I need. That's good enough for me. Because I've spent most of these 44 years trying to figure out what I do next. Because I know life is fleeting. I know how quick it changes and how fast people leave here. And when I leave here, I love you, all that. When I leave here, I got one concern. Heaven, good. Hell, bad. That's my concern. How do I make it okay over here? This was the only book that ever answered my dilemma. And it's because it said exactly what I already knew about myself, which is you can't do it. You're not good enough. You can't reach the point where you're good enough, because I knew I wasn't good enough. I knew I couldn't do it. This book said it's okay that you're not good enough. There's a better plan. The better plan is faith in Christ who already did it. You're going to be okay by grace. It's the best news I ever heard. Once I came to realize that, recognize and understand that, I went, good, nothing else matters. Nothing else counts. I can get through this life now. Whatever happens in this life, things get good, things get bad, peaks, valleys, hills, sickness, health, whatever else happens here, doesn't matter because when I leave here, I'm okay. That's the important thing. Got all that? That's nothing like where I thought we were going today. Christianity 101. Every so often, we just have to do Christianity 101.
You know, a lot of it, though, in the churches, though, a lot of them won't teach the depths of sin. Oh, they won't touch that. People don't want to be depressed.
That's
true.
That's right. And you know what else, Joel? If you tell people the depth of their depravity, they don't show up the next week with a checkbook. Right. And if you're going to build a big monster church, you got to make people feel good about themselves, because then they want to come and write the big check. You got to be brave enough to tell them the truth about who they are. Then you can drive them to the only hope they've got.
God will write the check.
That's right. What?
I was never, all the years I went to church before I started coming here, I've never heard about predestination or eschatology. It was always a simple, God is great. God is good. Yeah.
Yeah.
Jesus died for your sin, period.
By the way, do you know that that's only half the message? Jesus didn't... Well, it's not even half the message. But I mean, most churches will tell you, most Christian churches, they define themselves as Christian because they will admit the notion that Jesus died for your sins. That doesn't do it for you. If all Jesus did was die to pay for your sins, then all you are is neutral.
It doesn't tell you.
All you are is not sinful. But he said you have to be positively righteous as well. And they don't tell you that. How do you achieve perfect, godly righteousness? Because that's the only thing God will accept.
Not in all the churches I've been.
No, that you need imputed righteousness. You need Christ's righteousness imputed to you.
It's never how to live. It's never. It's just always Christ died on the cross for you. Period.
Yeah.
And it was don't
they always straight away from
right.
Exactly. I remember all those messages.
Works-based stuff.
Yeah, works-based messages.
And look, as far as the works thing, let's be clear too. Since this tape is going to fly all over the place, let's be clear about works too.
Yeah, it is.
I am a great fan of works. There, that surprised everybody because I'm a grace guy.
Well, that's works in Christ.
Works in Christ, absolutely. You're going to do good works in your life, but not to get saved. You're going to do good works because you are saved.
That's right.
It'll be because Christ working through you is driving you to good works that you wouldn't naturally do.
That's right.
When I first heard of predestination and your works don't happen, it almost seemed like a catch-22.
Here's the other problem. People who teach predestination truncate it and don't preach the whole word and tell you that you're saved no matter what you do. I say no. I say you're saved and then you change. All right. Well, boy, that was a ton of information. Questions?
You have faith in God that he's going to save you, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Same time, like...
I'm going to correct that sentence. No, you don't have faith that God's going to save you. You have faith that he has saved you.
Okay. But okay. At the same time, when you wake up every day and you're living with me, for example... I'm not living my life by faith because yet if I'm worrying or I'm scared about something or
right.
I go to work and I'm right. making my money, that would be a lack of faith in God.
Did you guys just listen to what he said?
Sorry. Well, him and I were both saying the same thing. He said it was done and I said, yeah, the hardest part is you thinking it.
I'm going to repeat Marco's question for the folks on tape. He said, okay, you have faith that God has saved you, but then you don't always walk by faith.
Right.
You go out and worry. You go out and get scared of things, or how will I get through tomorrow? And so then is that faith? Yes, he was going to the example of setting down. Huh?
Whose faith is it anyway? Is it my faith or is it?
That's a really tricky one, and theologians argue it. It is...
I'll stay out of there.
No, but there is an answer.
It's too late.
The answer is, it's your faith given to you as a gift. God gives you faith. It is yours. Is he empowering it? Did he inspire it? Did he put it in you? Yeah. Is it yours? Yeah. So I don't have the big theological dilemma with that that a lot of theologians do when they argue about whether the faith is yours. I think the faith is yours experientially, and I think that it is God's in reality, but he gifted it to you.
It's something imputed.
No, imputed is a legal term. This is something gifted. That's why he said it is a gift of God. It is given to you as a gift. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work your way to it. But he can gift you to it, and it is then yours. And yes, right. And yes, in the exercise of it, it will feel like it is your faith. Now, back to Marco's question. The fight goes on. You've got the Spirit inside you, promising you faith, exercising faith, talking about the Word, and then your flesh, like Paul said in Romans 6 and 7, will then go do those things that are fleshly, that are unfaithful, that are sin, that are against God. And the war continues. Now, does your action negate the gift of God?
No.
That's why we talked earlier about feelings. Your not feeling saved doesn't change the fact that you're saved. You didn't get to vote on your salvation. It was accomplished 2,000 years ago at Calvary, and it was written down before the foundation of the world. Your experience may tell you different than what the Word of God tells you, but here's the important element of faith and why I'm so happy you brought this up. Faith looks at circumstance through this book and puts its body on what the book says despite the circumstance. See what I'm saying? God said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I've had times in my life where I felt very forsaken, where I've cried out, where are you in all this? I got two options. Trust my circumstances or trust his promise? If I trust the promise that he won't ever leave me or forsake me, even though I don't feel it, I don't see it, it's hard to believe, but I'm going to stand on it, that's faith. But my body is telling me, he's not here, he doesn't care. If he did, he wouldn't let you go through this. The fight ensues. Who is and what is the root of all faith? It is God's faithfulness to himself.
Yeah.
Paul wrote, though we deny him, though we are faithless, he cannot deny himself. God is faithful. God cannot deny himself. He must keep his word. And if his word is to you, your salvation, he can't deny that. What he'll do is make sure that he changes you, draws you, turns you, and brings you back. That's why Jesus gave the example and said, if a man has 100 sheep and one sheep wanders off, won't he leave the 99 and go after the one that is lost? He says, yeah, I tell you, he'll leave the 99 and he'll go find the one. And when he finds him, he will put him over his shoulder and carry him back. So you say, okay, I'm faithless and I'm not doing good, and you wander off. Left to yourself, you would wander off. The faithful shepherd comes back, gets you, puts you on his shoulder, not your strength, his strength, takes you back into the fold where you belong, and then says, now, little sheep, stop that. But it doesn't change God's faithfulness. Now, yes, you in your life may be faithless. God is never faithless. He is always faithful. That's your security. Your security is not your ability to keep a hold of God. Your security is that you are in Christ's hand, who is in God's hand, and no one can get you out. That's your security. That answer your question? It's a long answer, short question.
Yeah.
Yes.
Click.